is entitled, Do Not Listen to the Rabshakeh, or Rabshakeh. I've heard it pronounced both different ways. And you may wonder, who is this guy? And why are we talking about him this morning? He's individual. When I was reading about him, and we're going to look at 2 Kings 18 primarily, and then over Isaiah 36. We're going to kind of spend some time between those two passages this morning. But I got to reading about him, and it dawned on me that, you know, we have various comments made by detractors of God, those who were non-believers, those who were skeptics, those who were antagonists to the children of Israel and to Christ. But this here kind of dawned on me that this may very well have been the longest speech actually recorded in the Bible by somebody who's not a believer in God or not a believer in Christ. I mean, this is a person that's antagonistic to the children of Israel. And as you read about him, you find they have some arguments he made to them as far as why they should give up, not try. And we're going to look and see what the ultimate outcome was of this event, but we're going to also make some application to us. And so in order to get the setting of this here, at this time Assyria is the dominant world power. As you see by our map right there, that you go all the way to the east and you find this would be like Iran and Iraq and the land of Ur Chaldees where Abraham came from. And just go on over to the northwest there, and I believe that's kind of gets you into modern day Turkey and that area up there, if I have my geography right. And go all the way down to the south and you find Egypt as part of this kingdom by now. And so what happened is that you had this one little spot there in the middle of all this empire. And that is where this is going to happen at in our lesson. And that earlier that we find that Israel, the northern ten tribes, had been conquered by the Assyrian Empire. Of course, when you read of the history of the northern ten tribes, we realize that there was a gradual decline from the days of Jeroboam when he became their king, the very last king, as they turned away from God and turning to serve idols. And while they had some good times, there were also a lot of defeats that they suffered. And by the time you get over in 2 Kings 17th chapter, we find these words says, and the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea. Now, let's point out here, because you look at this here, by this time, northern ten tribes, they were changing kings kind of like we change shoes. I mean, they were going through king after king after king of basically assassinations and putting somebody else in charge. And so Hoshea really is simply a vassal king of northern Israel. And said, for he has sent messengers so king of Egypt have brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And so he goes in basically and takes away, you know, basically takes away their rights and takes away, isolates those northern ten tribes. And you read on down in the 17th chapter, and the list gives us a list of sins that they had committed. Basically, those sins can be tied into rejection of God's word and adultery. As they turned to idols, then they got involved in corruption and immorality and all kinds of other things. So by the time you get over to we find the latter part of this 17th chapter, it makes plain to us that those northern ten tribes that were conquered because of God and the sins they had committed. Now God uses Assyria so as to defeat northern Israel. And so in the 17th verse of 2 Kings 17, it said, therefore the Lord is very angry with Israel, removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And I've always been impressed when reading this verse here because about economy of words. See, the Bible often uses very few words to describe what happened. This is one of those occasions. There wasn't a great battle. There wasn't really a last stand. There wasn't somebody to take charge and try to lead. It was like the Alamo where somebody says, give me liberty or give me death. It wasn't any kind of thing like that. It was simply they got defeated. And so they're gone now. And that leaves just Judah alone. And as we read through this here, we find, again, it wasn't overnight this happened. And it was because Assyria was such a great empire. But the Bible points out to us, it's because Israel has sinned against God. That's why they were defeated. And so we go on and we find the reign of Hezekiah is talked about. And that's why I had read for us 2 Kings 18 chapter, verse 7 verse, because it describes the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was really a reformer. And we know the southern two tribes, Judah, basically as they're called here, that they had some good kings. Men who tried to reform, who tried to turn the people away from idolatry. Hezekiah was one of those. And that, as you listen about the, it gives us the list of things he had done, starting in verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and the broken in pieces of the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And that as we start right there, you just see here how much effort is being taken to take away the idolatry. Even this image we're talking about that Moses had made called Nehushtan, that was when the children of Israel and the wandering in the wilderness, that they complained to God, and God sent them serpents. And they would bite the people, and the people would die. And so God told Moses, in order to tell the people that, make this image, a bronze serpent, basically, and tell the people when they looked at that bronze serpent, then they would not die. There weren't any snakes by this time. The snakes were gone. But you know, that image stayed. It remained, and they had turned it into an idol. And so, that's what he's referring to here. They even destroyed that. And so he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. So the actor was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Three things in particular about this verse that Rick stands out about me, tells me something about his guy. One was he did right inside the Lord. Anytime you're doing what's right inside the Lord, that is key. That's important here. The second thing is the fact they trusted in the God. They trusted in the God. And we may believe in God, but do we trust God? And the third thing here is there's no one else like him. And so he stands out among the kings of Judah here. And so we go on a little bit here. We find that he saw all these nations around him being conquered. When I show you that map earlier about Assyria and all that region being conquered, he had to look out there and realize what happened. When those northern 10 tribes were taken away, he had to realize, okay, we are it. We're alone here. And so, as the 14th year of his reign, it points out to us in verse 13. And the 14th year, King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Again, economy of words, isn't it? Judah has spent all this time, all this money, in order to fortify their cities, and it didn't matter. That basically, this king just came in and just conquered, took them up right away. At that point, we find then, as we read down through here, that there is this speech. Basically, what Hezekiah does is that as Assyria comes into Jerusalem, the Hezekiah sends out an envoy of people, of officials, to have negotiations, if you would, with Assyria. And so we find here that Assyria sends out this person called the Rabshakeh. And that's not a name, that's a military title, I'm told. And basically, again, he's speaking as we would say, think about an ambassador, but maybe more like a general. As he's about ready to have this battle, and he goes out there, and you just find there that, again, as we look at our situation, and he goes out there in verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan, the Rabaxus, and the Rabaxa from Lachish. Lachish is about 30 miles away. Again, they had conquered it now. With a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the forest field. Now, all of that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us, except to keep in mind that, again, Hezekiah dared actually stand up to Assyria. If you look back just a little bit to verse 7 in 2 Kings 18 chapter, again, read that. The Lord is with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And so Assyria is not going to let this stand. the king of Syria is not going to stand. And so he sends these people, and as he comes up to Jerusalem, keep in mind, we're talking about an army of about 200,000 people. A pretty good sized army at that point. And you have the scenery here kind of painted for us. That is, the people are actually on the wall of Jerusalem, kind of looking up. Imagine being a Jew inside that city, and you're about it. The rest of your kingdom has basically been conquered, and you look out, and you have 200,000 men around you, and you can hear your officials come out to meet them, and the Rabshakeh comes out, and you can hear the words about ready to be spoken. And said in verse 18, they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So these are the officials, kind of like delegation of Judah here, coming out to meet this man. As they do so here, we had the speech recorded. And I want us to, we've kind of been talking about 1 Kings, or 2 Kings 18. Let's go to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36, where, again, a parallel account of this. And so in Isaiah 36, we have the Rabshakeh's speech. And the first thing he does, basically, he says, you misplaced your trust. The things you're trusting in are wrong. And so in verse 6, he says, look, let's kind of look around at the situation. You're trusting in staff for this broken reed in Egypt, on which a man leans or go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And so first thing he said, don't think some other kingdoms won't help you. There were times that Israel and Judah both kind of turned to Egypt for some strange reason and kind of tried to make a treaty with them or tried to rely on them for aid, and never turned out right. And God never wanted his people to turn to the other nations anyway, but it was doomed to failure because they turned to them. So he said, don't even think about Egypt. They're off the board. And then he goes on and said, but if you say to me, we trust the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars has God taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before me, before this altar? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge, my master king Syria, and I will give you 2,000 more so you're able to, on your part, to put riders. How then will you rebel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in each of the chariots and horsemen? So he said, don't even trust in God. And you take down the altars, all these idols. Everybody else, by the way, were worshiping all these idols. Said, you're taking all these idols off the board also. Don't think those idols will help you. And not only that, but also don't even think about Hezekiah, what he's done here. Hezekiah's actually kind of isolated you. And don't even trust in your own military strength because you have none. If I would give you 2,000 horses, you couldn't even put men on 2,000 horses to fight against us. And we got 200,000 men. I mean, that's what, 1,001 or 101 odds here. And he said, don't even think about your own military might. And so that's kind of what he says to him. And then he also goes a little step further. And he says, knowing that, but also I want you to know the destruction of your city is because of God. We're actually doing the work of God here. In verse 10, how I've come up with the Lord against the land destroyed. The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Notice how flippantly he uses this. That is, we're doing the work of your God to destroy you at this point. So don't think that he's going to step in and fight in your cause, because he's not. In fact, by fighting us, you're fighting against your own God. This is what he's trying to tell them here. And really, at this point, he kind of bypasses the envoy, those officials right before him, and he turns and he talks to the people then. Okay, listen to me, folks, what he's saying. In verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In other words, we don't want you to discourage everybody and talk to them. Just talk to us right here. Well, this Rabshakeh is smart enough and shrewd enough. He's not going to fall for that. So he said, but the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master to speak to you and to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And you imagine being there and have this general calling out to you, shouting out these words, says, folks, you know what? You're going to be eating your own flesh. You're going to be drinking your own urine. Is basically what he's saying to them. And I think you need to know that. That's what's going to happen to you. At that point here, then we have kind of like a second speech also given by him. And that second speech he gives, he says to them, don't, again, neither Hezekiah nor the Lord is going to be able to save you. Now, first of all, keep in mind, the first argument he made was, we're doing the will of God, and therefore you're fighting against God. Now he says, your God can save you. Kind of a subtle shift, but a shift nonetheless in his words. As you look at it, verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king and the king of Syria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver this, this city, will not be given to the hand of the king of Syria. And again, don't think that Hezekiah just crying out to God is going to make a difference in this here. It's not. You're going to be defeated, is what he's telling them. And not only that, but also, you're going to be comfortable like all the other nations. You're not indifferent to anybody else. In fact, I didn't put it on our chart here, but if you look around in verse 34, and he asked of the same king, not Hezekiah, but in 18th chapter, so where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? In other words, where are these all these other gods and these, all these other nations? I'll tell you where they are. They're part of our empire. They've been conquered. And so you're going to be like all the other nations. And so he said, not only that, but you just need to give up and everything's going to be a whole lot better for you. In fact, it kind of makes it sound like this is going to be really nice. You know, because he says in verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Syria, make peace with me and buy a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from your own vine, every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water as your own sister. You can go back to your homes, you can go back to your cropland and to your places that you have these nice houses, and everything's going to be just fine with you. Until, you know, this is the key word, until I come and take you away to a land like your new, like your land, a land of grain, a new wine, a land of bread, and vineyards. And so, you're going to have plenty of food, you're going to have the idea of new grain here, new wine and grain. Again, all this just saying here, instead of starving to death, instead of, again, dying in battle, you can go and you live in peace and you'll have plenty of foods in our land there. It doesn't mention them, of course, that, you know, you're going to be slaves. You're going to be in slavery in that strange land that is not your land. But instead of dying thirsty, you can drink water. And instead of starving to death, you can live in a land of prosperity. Is what he's saying now. Now, at this point here, just want to make a little fact check. And that is, what Rabshakeh says was either partly untrue, which in other words, it was a lie, or really irrelevant to what's going on here. And that is, they have to think about the fact that their punishment was not due to them tearing down the altars of their various gods. In fact, that they had turned to God their whole heart, that this would not have happened, that even their demise at this point would not have happened. But he's trying to lay the blame because you have given up on your idols, partly. And not only that, but also he says that, you know, that your God won't help you. Now again, the reason God wasn't helping them was because of their unfaithfulness, because they were not trusting God as they should. And so he tries to make it sound like that, but also he said, you're going to go to this new land. Well, again, it's the land of slavery. You know, there's usually this untold part the cost of doing things that we may sometimes not realize. It's kind of like when you buy something and they tell you what the interest rate is and how it's compounded, they often won't tell you how much you're actually paying in interest until the whole time period of the loan. Well, that's kind of what he's doing right here. And so he has this here. And so then at this point, we have the outcome. And so the outcome as we go through this here, Hezekiah's reaction. That is, these men come back to the city, and I want you to notice here what Hezekiah does. Good and bad both. In verse 1 it says, so was when the king Hezekiah heard it. They tore his clothes, covered himself with the sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. They sent Elkim and Eliakim, who was over the household, 7 of the scribes and elders of the priests, covered sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And that is, he is distraught. Now, who can blame him? As he looks at what they just said, and look at this great army outside the city, and again, there's all that's left. But you know, while I read this here, I see some things. And one is, instead of trusting his military might and saying, you're right, and we just need to give up, what does he do? He turns to the Lord. The sackcloth and ashes is, again, often a sign of repentance, and a sign of a deep distress and anxiety and those kind of things. So we have times like that. Now, we may not have times we literally put on sackcloth and ashes, but we have times when maybe we just don't know what we're going to do next. We don't know how we're going to handle another tragedy. We don't know how we're going to handle another whatever day that comes upon us. And we may think, I just can't do anything. And what are we going to do? We have the choices. One is to give up. But another way is simply say, turn to the Lord. He turned to the house of God. And not only that, but also notice he has his officials. He sends them to Isaiah the prophet, a man of God. And he asks Isaiah the prophet, said, go and pray for us. And notice that he said, these people have blasphemy. And what he's referring to is they have blasphemed God. All the way through these four verses here, the emphasis is not on Hezekiah, not on the walls of Jerusalem, not on the military might, but it's upon God. That's where it focuses. And so as you look at this here, we see then that, read down through the next number of verses, you'll find there's other things going on here, but kind of get into the heart of the matter. But trying to get to the last part of this chapter, we have the Lord's deliverance then. And it said, verse 36, says, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Syrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. All of a sudden, this big army wasn't big anymore. If there had been 200,000, I mean, they only had 15,000 left. They had those 200,000. But you notice here also, it didn't take a great thing. It didn't take a John Wayne coming to the scene. It didn't take a great military victory someplace to kill this Assyrian army. All it took was God and his intervention. And then Sennacherib turned and went home. His army's gone. And it's just that simple. The phrase that we sometimes use, that one person and God makes a majority. Well, this kind of proves that really that's untrue. God by himself is majority. And so he conquers this nation. And Sennacherib goes home and dies there. We read about this in verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping the house of Nisrod, his god, that said, Amramelech and Shazer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. Then Esherod, his king, reigned in his place. And so he never did come back against Jerusalem. Assyria would eventually be gone. All right, so that's the story right there. But let's make a few points of application. The lesson's yours. And the first thing is, the simple idea is, do not listen to the Rabshakeh. And that we may have the various ones around us like that, people that are full of discouragement. On Wednesday night, we've been studying the positive Christian characteristics, or developing positive Christian characteristics. And you know, it's hard sometimes to be positive. There's always a lot of naysayers around us. There's always the skeptics. There's always people like Sanballat and Tobiah in the book of Nehemiah that made fun of the children of Israel as they were rebuilding the walls and said, well, even fox runs against us, it's going to fall down. There's always people like that. And there may be people that basically you have to realize that most of those who oppose God are going to make some arguments that, again, they're either false arguments or they're totally irrelevant. What did it matter what happened to the other nations around them when Judah was God's chosen people? It really didn't make any difference. And you know, a lot of times, you know, people will make some kind of statements, some kind of comments, just trying to discourage us. When you stop, kind of boil it down, you realize it's based on false premise, based on false argument. A number of years ago, I read a story, and I assume it's true, but where a teacher in a communist country was talking to his young students and asked
them that if anybody believed in God, and somebody dared to raise their hand and said, yes, they believe in God, he said, stand up. And when he stood up, he said, pray to your God to give you food right here and now. Well, of course, nothing happened. And then he said, okay, up above his desk and pulled out some candy and gave it to the student and says, God didn't give this to you. Our common estate gave it to you. And the point is what? God's irrelevant. You know, God doesn't exist. Basically, his point is, well, you know, where did he get the candy? Where did they get the elements to make the candy, the sugar, whatever else went into the candy? Was it not from the things that grow around us that God created for us to use? And my point simply is that sometimes people make arguments that may sound really good for the service, but then when you stop thinking about it a little more, you realize, wait a minute, there's a false premise here. And that's what the Rabshakeh did here, that a lot of things they said was simply irrelevant. God gives us rain and food and seasons so we can grow crops and we can eat. And so somebody may say that. And maybe sometimes it can be maybe the evolutionists who will look and say, I don't see the work. I don't see God doing anything today. If God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, why isn't he doing that today? That's irrelevant. God doesn't have to create the earth every day. Doing it once is all God had to do it. He still sustains it. And so we hear arguments like that. Just kind of realize and think about for a while, does the argument really make sense? And another thing is, who's the Rabshakeh in our life? There are the people we need to really kind of take what they say maybe with a grain of salt. For instance, those who do not trust in God. And there's all kinds of good folks around us that would say that do not trust in God. And it may be because they don't believe in God or they have already given up on God, don't think God exists, or they think God is evil or bad. And again, you start thinking about that. Why should we not trust God? If the one that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, if the one that sent his son to die on the cross for us, if he is God, then why should I not trust him with my life and his words? How about those who say, just live for today and forget about tomorrow? That really is what Rabshakeh's argument, part of his discussion is about. Come out of your city. And we'll let you go back to your homes. We'll let you go back to your vineyards. You can have your new grain and your wine and your drink from your cisterns until we come take you away as slaves. Okay, that was his argument. How many people today? Eat, drink it today, for tomorrow we're going to die. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what happens on the other side of the grave. Enjoy yourself right now. Live for today. Don't even think about tomorrow. Okay, that's the Rabshakeh space. Again, there are people that fall for that. And another one may be as far as who are we listening to? And maybe ourselves even. We could be our own Rabshakeh. We can be very discouraged. Or maybe people with our friends or even sometimes our brethren. Now, I'm going to say this here. I want you to take the whole thing in context. And the Bible points out to us that when we see somebody that's doing something wrong, we're to go with them in a spirit of humility and talk to them about what they're doing that's wrong and reason with them. And that happens a lot of times, but you know, a little longer than I realize sometimes our Christians are just negative. And everything they say is negative. Everything they're doing is kind of negative. And just have to realize that maybe take everything they say with a little bit of grain of salt. Look and see if it's true. But there are some people that, for whatever reason, sometimes think that their job's to be the most discouraging person around. That's the Rabshakeh. And so let's kind of keep that in mind. As we look at life and realize again, God was able to deliver them. And it's simply by taking out the army. Now, of course, today, we don't have the promise that God's just going to miraculously destroy our enemies or he's going to give us food all of a sudden miraculously on the table. But what we do have is knowledge that God loves us and sent his son to die for us. That God wants us to go to heaven. That's why he died for us. That Jesus and the Holy Spirit reveal to us what to do in order to go to heaven. That's why we have the words of the apostles and the Bible to read. That when we obey his word, when we believe in Jesus being Son of God, when we're willing to repent of our sins, confess unto God, and be baptized, we're added to the body of Christ. Our sins washed away by his blood. And then by living our life faithfully, that we can go to heaven. Those things are established as facts in the Bible. And so we just simply need to do what the Bible says. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. And if any way, thing we could do to help you, as far as your obedience to God or in your... why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.